And we'll be looking at specifically verses 10 through 13 today. And it says, so we're picking up sort of in a middle of a middle of a sentence here. So I'll go back just a little bit. In verse 8, grace was given to Paul to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the ministry. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray for understanding of your word. We're in need, in desperate need for your help. We know that without the Spirit of God, we could not understand any of these things. We couldn't have salvation. We couldn't understand the scriptures when we opened to read them, to study them. So we need your help into understanding what this means, what your intent was to the original audience. And Lord, we also need your grace and help to figure out how to apply it to our lives so that we might be men and women of you, and that we might be interested in the things that you would have us to be interested in, and that we'd walk in the ways you'd have us to walk. And we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to, Lord willing, that is, we're going to finish this morning this long rabbit trail. Again, verses 2 through basically 13 is a long rabbit trail that Paul started. Of course, it's an inspired rabbit trail. But he began there in verse 1, I am the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, really. And he picks up, he looks like he wanted to pray, and he doesn't really pick up the prayer until he gets to verse 14. And so it's one long rabbit trail, and he picks up on the themes of the Gentiles at the end of verse 1 and talks about the mystery of the church in verses 2 through 7. And we talked about the proclamation of the mystery last week. And now we will get to the, in verses 10 through 13, the intention of the mystery. And I think the intention of the mystery is a bit eye-opening when compared to any culture, but our culture is the one that we live in. And you probably have already figured this out about me, but I love to compare the Bible with our culture because the culture, we find out that God is, again, not because we compare it to the culture, but we find out again that God is correct and our culture is wrong. And I think for me personally, that helps me to compare the Bible and God with our culture because it helps me to not love the things that are in the world. It helps me to tear away those temptations that I might have for the world, and it helps me to tear apart from those as best as I can because I don't want to be a part of this world in that way, although we are a part of this world to a certain extent. But I think it helps to demonstrate ultimately that God is right and we as human beings are not. And so we're dependent on him. And so we see in our culture, I think we're living in some of the grave results of evolution, the concept that that's being pushed around our culture for so many years. Like people like to steamroll, as we see elderly people, they are weak, tend to be weak, and babies are weak. And we like to culture, likes to steamroll these. Man's wisdom has also apparently become infallible. We hear this a lot. Just trust the science, right? Just trust the science. And we hear this over and over again. And I thought science was just the pursuit of knowledge and questioning things and trying to figure out things and test things. But now it's become a political agenda, which I think it probably has been for a while. We just maybe didn't recognize it like we do now. But there's a massive push for our society to just trust them, to give in to what their grand wisdom. And especially you have a platform. If you're a billionaire, if you work in Hollywood or you're a politician, you have a platform to tell anybody and everybody what you should be doing. But if you're like me, I tend to question those particular people a lot. And we should never, they would say, we should never question those things at all. Because we have the answers and we'll tell you and we'll be there right with, we'll be there for you. maybe this, some of this is spurring out because I began reading in my spare time 1984 again by George Orwell, and so this has got me thinking along those lines again. Anyway, there's things, I read it 3 years ago, and there's things I missed apparently, but that's why I'm reading again, to catch on to some of the stuff that I missed. Anyway, but I'm here again, and part of my job is to simply remind you that there is only one that we can trust, and that's the Lord. And He's given us His Word. It is the God who made all things and has given us His Word who tells us how things are and how they work and how to live. And His book contains the mind of God and teaches us wisdom, His wisdom. And we see from our passage this morning the wonderful and amazing wisdom of God and His plan from eternity past. And we're going to see and be reminded that man's wisdom pales in comparison to God's wisdom. And the bigger, at least this is my perspective, the bigger the push from people, these billionaires and smart people in Hollywood and politicians, the bigger the push from them and the mob and whoever else is there, and the bigger the push that they say, just trust us, the more it makes me want to lean on the wisdom of God and trust in Him. Because when someone pushes their weight around to say, hey, trust me, it makes me stop and go, why? What's your advantage? But thankfully, we're not left in the dark. We have someone to lean upon, not our own wisdom, but God's wisdom. And so, from our current passage, we'll see the intention of the mystery of the church so that we will trust God and His wisdom, and as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say, and not lean on our own understanding, but lean on His. Because He's really got the only understanding that we need and should lean upon. So we see here in verse 10, first of all, that the wisdom, or God's wisdom, is made known. Now, again, I'm going to go back just a little bit. Verse 8, he says, grace is given me to preach the gospel, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. So these things he's going to bring purpose to in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And so this is the purpose of those previous things. The purpose is so that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known. And so, this is what Paul says. The grace has been given to me to do these things, to preach the gospel. Also notice in verse 10, he says that the wisdom of God might now be made known. This refers to the inception of the church, when the church began, when Jew and Gentile were made into one, which is opposed to the ages past, which didn't exist before. It didn't exist before. And so now God is revealing His plan through the church, is what specifically verse 10. It's through His manifold wisdom of God, and the plan of God is being made known through the church. I think this, by way of implication, just right here, if we stop here for just a second, I won't belabor the point, but by way of implication, the argument can be made based on just verse 10 that there are groups of people who say they're Christian and say, well, I don't attend church. I don't need to attend church. I did that back in the 90s, and I read my Bible back in the 90s. I don't need to do that anymore. If God's plan is being carried out and His wisdom is being manifested through what now He calls the church, then we need to be regularly there and we need to be active members serving one another, because this is part of His plan for us. And I know you're here and I know you're seated here and I'm preaching to the choir. Just in case you're ever tempted to think, what is the church? Why do I need to be there? Because this is what God has intended for us, to say simply. Now let's see if we can see unfold what this manifold wisdom of God is just a little bit. This word for manifold means something like richly diverse or multifaceted. In classical Greek, which would precede biblical Koine Greek, the word was used to refer to the beauty of an embroidered pattern, a variety of colors, and these kinds of things. And so it's multifaceted wisdom of God, His manifold wisdom of God, which has been made known now here. And I think there's many samples or examples that we can see about God's wisdom against human wisdom, the way God does things, the way God originated things, and all in the context of the church beginning. Now look at Romans 11. At the end of Romans 11 there, Paul actually cites the wisdom of God and how incredible it is, because if you read the context, Romans 11 talks about how God has set aside Israel to bring in the church, and he is bringing in Gentiles. This is the age of the Gentiles now. And then he's also saying that this plan is so intricate that later on he'll bring Israel back. But look at the end of the beginning of verse 33 in Romans 11. This is in response to God's plan in beginning the church and what he's doing and what he will do in the future. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." That's actually the same word we saw in Ephesians 3 earlier. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And I love what it says in verse 34. Who can become his counselor? No one. No one. We can't give counsel to God in his great wisdom. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 1. This is also a good verse to contrast the wisdom of God and the foolishness of man. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18. And it's interesting the perspective that is brought here. And there's only two perspectives, one of being saved and one of those who are perishing. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." In other words, those who are lost, unsaved. "But to us who are being saved, Christians, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Drop down to verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." In other words, God didn't choose you because you were special. God even says that of Israel in the Old Testament. He didn't choose you because you were special. He chose them because of his grace. And the same in the New Testament. God chooses because he's gracious and kind. Verse 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world," that would be you and me, "to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." In other words, this is how the world's perspective is, that we have the answers, we can give you the answers, but God says, no, I'm actually going to shame you and your supposed wisdom, and I'm going to do it my way and show you my way is best. And so he chooses the weak things. And if you keep reading there, he says in verse 29, "so that no man may boast before God." We have nothing to boast in but God. He's our only thing to boast in. And I love this about God, that there's nothing special about you and I except that we're made in the image of God. But the point is, he saved us weak individuals, sinful people, and he's chosen that. And I think a test to use for yourself as you read Scripture and you live life is to ask yourself, are you amazed at God's wisdom? Does it impress you? Are you amazed at his wondrous plan of salvation and how it applies to your own life? And if you find that you're not really amazed by the grace of God, but that you're amazed by the innovativeness of human beings or yourself, then you're not in awe of God. And this is who we need to be in awe of, is God and his wisdom. This is the way God would have us. Thus, you drop down to chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And this is why Paul didn't come preaching something else or any other doctrine. And this is why he didn't come using philosophy of men or the wisdom of men. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? Verse 5, "so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." How many people in this country, their faith rests on the wisdom of men rather than the power and wisdom of God? I don't know that answer, but I wouldn't be surprised if there's a lot. And so this is why Paul says in Ephesians, the manifold wisdom of God, because his wisdom is wonderful. It's amazing. and we can't, our plans can't match his wisdom. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 3, verse 10, I would admit that the end of verse 3 is, I guess I would say it's a bit strange. It's a bit, precursory reading or just reading over it just once, it's hard to understand. It says, now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does that mean? What is that? Well, rulers and authorities is not speaking of politicians or government. It's not speaking of your boss or anything like that. Rather, it's referring to unholy angels and, of course, holy angels. So demonic and the right kind of angels, the good angels, I guess you could say. And so what Paul is saying is that the church, we are the immediate agent, but also, as 1 Peter says, I'm going to turn there real quick, as 1 Peter says, the angels look into these things. They look into the salvation that God has given to us human beings. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. It says, as to this salvation, 1 Peter 1, 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, we're the recipients, but even angels and it appears here that unholy angels, demonic figures, the good angels look into this and in awe of what is this? God has saved them through this message, through the gospel. Now, Paul has said a number of times in here, he said specifically, and we'll get to it, that in verse 13, don't lose heart at my tribulations. Now, and this is partly why Paul is saying this. Yes, I'm a prisoner, but don't lose heart. Don't be scared. There are rulers. There are demonic figures that could hinder you. There are these things. And as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but we struggle, as he says there, against rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, we struggle against those things, spiritual battles. And so, these are the things that he says at the end of verse 10, through the church, to the rulers, and to the authorities, in the heavenly places. And so, Paul is encouraging them to engage in spiritual warfare, and to battle through this, because in our culture, again, I'm comparing our culture again. If you watch commercials long enough, if you hear what's being said long enough, I'm convinced of some of it, and I can't tell you all of it because I'm not privy to all of it, but some of it is demonic. And that there are people, perhaps, and maybe I'm underemphasizing, in our own government, they're maybe demonic-led, and I don't want to say necessarily filled with a demonic spirit, but demonic led and in Hollywood and other places based on what they push, like killing babies and men with men, women with women, which are demonic doctrines. But in no way can they manipulate, and this is what I think Paul is trying to say, is that we don't need to be scared of such things. In no way can they manipulate or change or alter the plan of God, nor can they destroy the church, which I think is some intention. Some people have that intention to destroy the church, but they cannot. Actually, they fall right into the hands of God, so to speak, don't they? God is the one that's allowing it or permitting it. And Jesus even promises one of the great promises, I think, in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. And so Jesus' death and resurrection actually has given the Christians the ability to overcome the fear of what might come from men and demonic figures. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear the one who can kill the soul, not the body. Our greatest enemy, Satan, has been defeated. And these churches, and we as a church and the body of Christ, that's we stand with the Lord. 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Remember when Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 1, that he's a prisoner of Christ. He didn't say he's a prisoner of Satan. He didn't say he's a prisoner of the Romans. He's a prisoner of the Lord because the Lord wanted him to be there. And so we can be scared of politicians. We can be scared of men and what they might say. We can be scared of those things, but we shouldn't be. You'd probably agree with me that there are scary things in the world, right? Very scary things. Some of the threats that are made by various people in high places, they're scary and they might cause sleepless nights. And I would admit that they're difficult to deal with, and they're difficult to figure out how to wade through it and what to do for us. But I think what we need to do, and this seems pretty simplistic, but it's the truth, that we need to depend on the Lord, trust Him, and lean upon Him. Now he says in Ephesians verse 11 of chapter 3, This manifold wisdom of God that has been revealed, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, what He's saying there, the church was not a last-minute idea that God had. It's not as though God hastily made a plan when Israel rejected their Messiah and He had, you know, He didn't plan it out. No, He says from the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ. It was planned out by God with God's eternal purposes in the past. And God has achieved these, it says, at the end of verse 11, in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I think this is something I think about a lot, but God doesn't have a plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He has one plan and He carries it out. Now, the church might have been a mystery to those in the past, but it wasn't a mystery to Him. And this is what this verse is saying. It was planned in an eternal past. And one of my favorite passages in regards of how God knows all the forks in the road and that nothing is hidden from Him, He knows all the forks in the road. Like if you have to choose A and B in your life, which kind of job should I do? Which person should I marry? Blah, blah, blah. All these things. Which fork in the road? If I would have picked the other fork, He knows that other fork. He knows what it would have been. Turn to Matthew 11, and He tells us here that God knows all things and knows all these things, but in reality, God only has one plan, one purpose. But I love what He says here because I think it's reassuring to know that because often we as Christians question, is this what I should be doing? Is this where I should be? Should I be here right now? Well, the obvious answer to that question is yes. Yes, I should be here right now because this is where I am. This is what God has designed. This is where I am at. But in Matthew 11, verse 20, it says, then He began to denounce as Jesus the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And then He goes on to condemn Capernaum and says, if Sodom would have known, they would have repented. You see, He knew what? If Jesus was there to preach to those other cities, they would have repented, which is a fork in the road. And so Jesus knew those things, but it didn't happen, obviously. But that makes my mind go, wow, that's pretty intense. But it also makes me think that God knows all things. And that's what Paul is saying in our verse in verse 11. The church was not a mistake or an oops or uh-oh. It was in His eternal plans. And so there's another hint or an implication that if you say, well, why do I need to be in church? It's because it's part of God's eternal plan. It's where you need to be. Finally, verse 11, it's interesting that Paul uses the full name of Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. So Lord emphasizes His lordship. He's our Lord. Also, He uses His name, Jesus. Yahweh saves is what it means in Hebrew. His title there, Christ, He's the Messiah. And notice He involves our personal relationship in it. Our Lord, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, it's about Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. Now we drop down to verse 12 and we see the access that we gain, the bold access that we gain to God because of the church, because of what Christ has done for us. We see in verse 12, in whom, referring back to Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, we're going to see, though, when you take this verse, you take chapter 2, verse 18, which is another short prayer, and you take verses 14 through 21 about him praying, what we're going to learn is how to draw near to God and that we have access to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, including holidays, and even when there's 366 days on the leap year, every day of the year. And we see in verse 12, he says, in whom we have is a present tense verb telling us that we have this access. It never goes away. There it always is, and there it always will be. Now, let me ask you a question. We have access to God's throne all the time, right? Through Christ. If you had free access to go to your, let's say, your favorite restaurant, your favorite sports arena, or favorite whatever, how often would you go? If you could go free and you could go anytime you wanted, and you live close enough to drive, you'd go as much as you could, right? Wouldn't you? Nobody? Yes, I would. I'll give you an example. Now, I know I'm standing in Texas, and I might get in trouble by saying these words, but I'm sure you'll forgive me. When we went to Dallas this last summer, past summer, we had access to In-N-Out, the best fast food restaurant in the United States. And I think we were there 5 or 6 days, maybe. And I think we went 4 times. And then the other days we didn't go, I was kind of driving by going, why aren't we going right now? Because when we get back home, I'll regret it like I am now. And regret it and go, man, we had access. We had access, and now here we lost it. Here we're back in New Mexico. We don't have that access anymore. Because it's the best restaurant ever. Now, I know I'm biased because we're from California, but we're right. Anyway. Told you I could get in trouble. Anyway, so listen, the illustration's this. You have 365 days, 24-hour access to God's throne room. How often do you use this pass to get in? You have free access. There he is. He's there all the time. How often do you use it? And someone might say, well, but Mike, I don't know how to pray. That's valid, but I'll give you the answer. This is how you pray. Well, partly it's in Scripture. The Scripture teaches you how to pray. First of all, verse 12 teaches you how to pray. It says we have boldness and confident access. Well, first of all, you know you can go and say what you can say to God. And as you read Scripture, you'll learn. As we go through the prayer in verses 14 through 21, you'll learn how to pray. So the excuse of I don't know how to pray only lasts for so long. Because as you read Scripture and as we go through Scripture, you will learn how to pray. Now we see we learn one aspect of prayer in verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. English Standard Version, New King James Version say something like boldness and access with confidence. You can see that there's three words speaking of access or confidence or boldness there. The first word, boldness, it means simply to speak with freedom without restraints. And when you have lack of restraints, it creates what? The ability to say what you want to say. You can speak openly with the Father. Now, there are caveats on this. For example, in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says in verses 1 and 2 to be careful when you approach God. You don't just say whatever you want. So yes, we have bold access, but there's a balance. Isn't there a careful balance? We don't just say whatever we want. You can have boldness and have access to him, but you're careful in how you say it. Think of it with your earthly boss. You don't walk into their office and just say whatever you want. You don't cuss like a sailor and say whatever you want about everybody else and spouting off, although I've worked with people like that who do that. I don't think that's proper. You don't do that with your earthly boss. There's some respect. So how much more does God have? We need to have respect or fear of God. We say we have boldness, but we're careful to say things that are right. The second word there in verse 12, we have boldness and confident access is the way the New American Standard says it. Or the word access is first in the original. Access means the same word as introduction in Romans 5:2 or approach. It's a right of access. In John 10, Jesus calls himself, I am the door. We have access or entrance into God, as he says here in our text, with confidence. That's the last phrase. With confidence means a state of certainty about something to the extent of reliance and trust. And so these, if you get through verse 12 and you think, I can't be bold and confident with God, well, you've misread those verses. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, which is a famous set of verses. And if it doesn't pop in your mind yet, when you see it, you'll be remembered. But so going along with, as you turn to Hebrews 4, that we have boldness and that we have access with confidence to God. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of the things he's just said, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. Turn to chapter 10, verse 19 of Hebrews. This is why we have confidence. This is why we can have boldness, because of our Savior who has provided the access to him. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here we are invited to have access to God's throne. How often do you frequent his throne? Should you frequent it? The answer is yes. And some application from our text in Ephesians in verse 12 is that we should not take this access to God for granted. For example, I know it's a silly illustration, but I didn't want to take my opportunity to go to In-N-Out for granted. There it was. I had it, and so I took it. The same with God, but even more so. We should be thankful for the access that we have to God. Why wouldn't we take advantage of that, if we can say it that way? Bold access like this with God also ought to remind us to keep peace with our brothers and sisters. Because when you don't keep peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ, what happens to your prayer life? Well, like from 1 Peter 3, when a husband doesn't have give understanding to his wife, his prayers bounce off the ceiling, don't they? And so the same is when we have a rift with brothers and sisters in Christ, our prayers, I know it doesn't say bounce off the ceiling, but you know what I mean. God won't hear because of your sins in the way. And so we want to keep a short account with God, and we want to keep our brothers and sisters in a short account, meaning we want to make sure things are right. Also, it's hard to be angry at your brother or sister in Christ when you're praying for them, isn't it? Try praying for somebody that you're angry with and see how long you can stay angry in God's presence. It doesn't work real well, because then you're beginning to confess, Lord, forgive me for my anger against my brother or my sister. It doesn't work real well. And so this boldness gives us access to pray for our brothers and sisters and to keep things right with our brothers and sisters. And praying this way will also keep us in sensitive tuning with the Spirit, because we want to be controlled by him, as it says in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Now back to Ephesians 3, verse 12. There's a little phrase there at the end that I don't want to skip over. It says, in whom we have boldness, confident access through faith in him. Now, through faith in him can be taken one of two ways. It could refer to the faithfulness of Christ, that because God is faithful, he will provide for these needs. And that's true. God is faithful. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Rather, I think it's the other way around. He's saying our faith is directed to him as the object. In other words, our faith in Christ, as Hebrews 10 and as Hebrews 4 said, our faith in him gives us access to him in heaven. And so we gain access to God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, verse 13. He says, therefore, now he's getting back to the subject that he began in verse 1. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. The selflessness and the humility of Paul seeps out here. The fact that he could turn this around and say, don't lose heart at my tribulations. Actually, my tribulations are for you, to help you, to ministry to you. And so that's what could happen. Someone might lose heart. They might grow weary or be discouraged by seeing Paul in jail. And Paul says, don't worry about it. It's so that you might grow through these situations. And so we learn that his imprisonment is tangible evidence that he preached the gospel. Otherwise, he wouldn't be in prison. He says there at the end of verse 13, for or which they are for your glory. In other words, he suffered for them. It was helpful benefit to their faith for them. And we've talked about this before. I won't belabor the point. But what we learn here is that sometimes, as we know, that your trials are for other people, aren't they? Sure, they are for you and for you to grow in and to become, draw near to God. But sometimes they're for other people because you can counsel them, help them. They can watch you go through them and learn from them, right? And the one that comes to mind immediately, and I know there are many examples, is Joseph in the book of Genesis. That, yes, he suffered at the hands of his brothers. They tried to kill him. They handed over to be a slave. But he learns by the end of the book, and I'm sure he learned a lot sooner, he learned that his suffering was in part for his siblings. It was so that they would survive. It was so that the Messiah would come later. And so I think that's interesting to think that sometimes when we're going through troubles, who do we tend to focus on when we're going through trials? You focus on yourself. You focus on me, myself, and I'm right there with you, because it's automatically you go right into selfishness. This is why I feel this way. I don't want to feel this way. I hate this. But God would say, using the example of Joseph and using the example of Paul here, God would say that it's beneficial to others. Think of the suffering and the tribulations. Again, another example Jesus went through. It's for others. It benefited the many, as he would say. He died for the many. And so we see that in Paul's sufferings and his tribulation, it was for his readers. It was for their glory. Now, often the Bible, although this is not something we want to hear, but the Bible presents this, that suffering is a prelude to glory. You can't get your crown until you suffer. You are not exalted until you're humbled. And Jesus was exalted because first he was humble. But often what we want is, I want to be exalted first, and then we'll do the humbling later if there's time for it, right? But this is what God would have us to do. And now it's painful to think about. It's not fun to think about. It's probably not on our to-do list that, man, I can't wait to suffer. Can't wait for that. But this is what God would say to do and would have for us. And so now from here, in verse 14, now Paul begins to pray. And we'll begin to dissect this in the weeks to come. But again, as we go into this section, ask yourself, do you know how to pray? And if you say, well, I don't know how to pray, well, then read through that text. And I will guarantee you one thing that you will not find in that prayer is, pray for so-and-so's back, or pray for so-and-so's big right toe because he hurt it. Now, is it wrong to pray for people's physical needs? Not necessarily, it's not. But I think the primary goal of prayer is to pray for our spiritual needs. And that's what we'll see. So read through that, be ready to go over it, and be ready for it to be dissected so that we can learn how, as Christians, how to pray better. And all that we just learned from verses 2 to 13 was all in preparation for his prayer here. Really, the entire book has been a preparation for what he's going to pray for here. And I'm not trying to overstate it, But I think that's the truth. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at scripture, to have scripture teach us rather than we teach you or tell you what you ought. We know that's backwards, Lord. We need to be taught your word. We need to hear what your word says. And Father, I pray that we would not just take this knowledge and go and run with the knowledge, but we'd take knowledge and apply it to our lives, that we'd grow in wisdom, and that we would grow as Christians. And as Ephesians 2:10 says, that we would walk in the good works that you have prepared beforehand, and that we would honor and please you, Lord, with our lives and with our speech and with what's in our hearts and what we think about. And we thank you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.